I invite the congregation to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, where we consider what is known as the parable of the tares, or the parable of the wheat and the weeds. So we read together from verse 24 to verse 30, but we will also turn to verse 36 to 43 in the same chapter, because that's where the explanation of the parable is. Matthew 13, verse 24 to 30. The Bible reads as follows. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather wheat into my barn.'" Verse 36. The parable of the tares explained. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. And I will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We need to remind ourselves that Matthew is writing to the Jews. And as he is writing to the Jews, there is one thing that he is telling them. He is telling them that Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the long-awaited Messiah. And so, in the book of Matthew, as Christ is being presented as the long-awaited Messiah, we see that he is also involved in this message, in trying to bring this message to the Jews that indeed he is the long-awaited Messiah. Yes, They had this eschatological kind of thinking where they knew about the future and that there would be a Messiah, and the long-awaited Messiah from the Old Testament is here. In driving this point home, we see a number of things in the book of Matthew, including parables. What are we seeing here? We see that in chapter 13, to be precise, there are a number of parables. There is the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the hidden treasure, and the parable of the dragnet, and so forth. These parables were meant to help the listeners understand what it is that the Lord was telling them. And the parables were meant to help them understand this message by applying their common sense. And here we see that the Lord is indeed engaging their minds, their faculties, in understanding that He is the Christ. Parables only helped to make sure they use their common sense. Is it not true, beloved friends, that indeed as a Christian, when you believed because you thought about it. Yes, the Holy Spirit came, ministered to you, but your mind was also involved. And this is what parables do. They work on someone's mind. They have to think and not just respond with emotions. This chapter gives us about 8 parables. Jesus speaks about God's plan of salvation in these parables. He also talks about the work of the evil one, as we have seen in the parable we are dealing with. He has also talked about the depravity of man's heart. And he has also talked about the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. Notice with me that when we come to these parables and the set of parables that have been given to us, it is only this particular parable that we are looking at that the disciples come to ask about. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Interesting. They don't say, explain to us the parable of the sower, but they say the parable of the tares. There must have been a lot of things disturbing to them about this parable, or unclear, and that is why they say, explain to us. This indeed is an interesting parable. It is a parable that is interesting because of the content and the meaning of it. What is the story of the parable as well of introduction? Jesus tells this story of a farmer, a man who owned land and planted wheat in the same field. And as this man planted those things, we see that what we are told here is that men went to sleep, not the farmer, but men went to sleep. And as they went to sleep, his enemy came and planted tares, weeds, in the same field. And the story continues that the servants come to him and they say, did you not plant good seeds? How come there are weeds in here? And the Lord, here in his story, says, the owner of the farm said, it is the evil one who has done this. And so the servants are saying, look, this is not fair. It is not right. Therefore, we need to do something. And so they want to go and uproot these things. And they ask for permission from this owner of the farm. They say, can we go and just uproot these things? And the owner of the farm says, no. You can't do it because you end up uprooting the wheat. And then he says, wait for the time of harvest. A time is coming when you will be able to do this, when there will be a great separation between the wheat and the weeds. A time is coming when I'm going to burn these things, so don't worry about it. And it is also an assurance that these weeds will not actually tamper with the growth and prosperity of the wheat. This is the story. What is the explanation of this story? This is what we read from verse 36. The Lord explains this story. And in explaining this story or this parable, the Lord gives us key and important aspects, because sometimes when we deal with parables, we get to points where we begin to discuss what might not just be the point being driven home. The Lord helps us. The parable is explained, and he said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So the owner of the farm, the owner of the field, is the Son of Man." And then he also said here that the sons of the kingdom are the good seeds. And he says the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And he also tells us in verse 39, the enemy sowed them. He sowed these tares. And we also see that he tells us in verse 40 that therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. What is he saying in this parable? This is what he is saying. In this world, there are two kinds of people. In this world, we'll see the wheat and we'll see the weed. You'll see the wheat and you'll see the tares. There are only two kinds of people in this world. This is what the Lord is saying in this parable. He is saying there are those who are genuine Christians who have been planted by him, and there are those who are not Christians at all. He says in this world, there are two kinds of people. One who are being preserved for the burning, who have been preserved even for that punishment. There are also those who have been preserved for that glorious inheritance in God and in heaven. This is the real meaning of the parable, beloved friends. It is not an immediate context of the church, but it is a context of the entire world, that there are only two kinds of people. This morning, you are either wheat or weed. Only the two. This parable is applicable to us, even today, this morning. The saints and the heathens will coexist in this world. They will not be separated until the end of the age. A time is coming when people will be separated. That is the real Christians and those who are not. I therefore propose to you, beloved friends, this morning, that we quickly look at this parable under three headings. Namely, the farmer, who we can also say the planter. Secondly, the field. And thirdly, the harvest. So the farmer, the field, and the harvest. These three things will help us understand this parable and also apply it to our lives. The farmer, in verse 24, we are told another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed." This is the farmer. He is presented to us as a man who sowed good seed. That is one thing that we see in terms of how he is presented to us. We also see that he was the owner of this field. This is what we read in verse 24. And the last part. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. In his field, meaning it belongs to him. So he was the owner of the field. And I must emphasize that he was the rightful owner of this field, and he deserved the right to plant whatever he pleased, whatever he wished to plant. Not only do we see him as the owner of the field, he is also presented to us as one who knew exactly what was happening in his farm. When these servants of his come to him and they say, "Did you not plant good seeds? But how come we've got tares?" He is quick to answer. He said, "It is the enemy who did this." This is showing us, beloved friend, that he knew exactly who had tampered with his farm. He has got this knowledge about his farm. Even as we are told that men went to sleep, he knows what is happening. He has the full knowledge regarding his farm. We also see that he is presented to us as one who is a patient farmer. He does not react in haste to say, "See what you can do, uproot them nicely, you know, and whatever we can remain with, that would be good." He says, "Wait." He is presented to us as a patient farmer. He knows that he will still reap the wheat. This is how he is presented to us. But how is this farmer interpreted for us? Verse 37. The Lord himself interprets this farmer to us, and he leaves us in no doubt in terms or situation, but he tells us, he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That is the interpretation of this farmer. He is the Son of Man. In Jewish apocalyptic tradition, this Son of Man is regarded as a pre-existent one who will come at the end of the age to judge. If you turn to Mark and chapter 14 and verse 62, there we see the Lord Jesus Christ being questioned by the Jews, by the teachers. They are saying, "Tell us, who are you? Are you the Christ?" They have this knowledge of someone coming to judge at the end of the age. They have this knowledge and expectation that this one is going to come. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ tells them, "He is indeed the Son of Man." Jesus uses this title of Son of Man more than any other person. He used it at so many times and occasions, and it is believed that these were used in different kind of meanings, as it were. It was sometimes used to show his humanity, as you may see in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. He used Son of Man to show his humanity. Is this what he means when he's talking to them or when he's interpreting this parable? We shall see. But in most cases, we see that he used it with Daniel 7:13 in mind, where the Son of Man is the heavenly figure. So when he talks about the Son of Man, even in this context, he's not just talking about his humanity. Remember the background, he's talking to the Jews. Remember the book of Matthew is trying to illustrate and to prove that he is the long-awaited Messiah. So we know that even as he's using this word or this phrase or name or title, Son of Man, he has this in mind, that he has got a heavenly figure, that he is the one who has come from above. And so, they must realize that. He sometimes used it to show his authority and power. And when the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 37 that he is the Son of Man, he is actually proclaiming this to them, that he is God. He is the long-awaited Messiah. The one that has come is the one who is the real Messiah, and there is no other coming after him. In Mark chapter 14, verse 62, which we turn to, this also demonstrates how this term is used. It is used to show his authority and power. So the owner of this field, the one who planted, is one with authority and power. And when we talk about authority and power, we are talking about this authority and power which is above every human being and creature. It is only attributed to that which is God. This Son of Man is the one who plants Christians in this world. He is the one who has planted Christians in this world. You cannot be a wheat without being planted by this good man. You cannot be a Christian without being planted by God. If you call yourself a Christian, you must have been planted by God. If you call yourself a Christian, you must be a son of God. The Son of Man knows those he planted in this world. This particular farmer knew exactly what he had planted, and he knew exactly what had happened to him. And so, even today, beloved friend, this Son of Man knows those who are truly his. This Son of Man knows those who are not saved. Inasmuch as we are saying this is the context of the world, it indeed applies to the context of the church. There are some who may be in the church and they are not saved at all. There are some who may be on the members list and yet they are not saved at all. And sad to say, and I hope it's not the case, there are those who get baptized but they are not really saved. If they are not planted by this Son of Man, they are not indeed the wheat. As we'll see. This is what we see about the farmer. The Son of Man, he's the one who plants. He's the one who knows. In the second place, and quickly in verse 24, we look at the field. The field, according to verse 38, is the world. That's the interpretation that is given to us. And I've already alluded to this. The field is the world. Not necessarily just the immediate context that some would apply to mean the church. It is the world. But we ask another important question about this field. What happened to the field? In verse 25, an enemy sowed tares while men were asleep. And as the Lord is talking about what happened, he alluded to a form of malice which was common to his hearers. The Roman law prohibited planting darnel in another man's field. They prohibited planting wheat in another man's field. So it was a form of malice in that day, and Jesus uses the same to help them understand. This is what happens to the field. Who did this? Who planted this in the field? Verse 39, we are told, it is the devil. He is God's enemy. He has been trying from time immemorial, trying to frustrate the works of God. He has been trying to frustrate Christians. But God indeed is victorious and shall remain victorious. But let's look further into this field. This field has got two crops. And what are these crops in the field? Verse 38. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Those two, like we have said, are representing the wheat and the wheat. So, in the field, there are two crops. And that is to say, in the world, there are only two crops. What do we see? The first crop, which is wheat, in verse 38. These are the sons of the kingdom. It stands for those who are the sons of the kingdom, and it stands for Christians indeed. They are also heirs of the kingdom of God. And this is what we see about the crop, the first crop in the field, about the wheat, which is standing for Christians. Let us examine further and see a little bit more about the wheat, about the first crop in this field, and that is about Christians. Christians here have been planted by God Himself, just like this crop was planted by God. That's one thing that we see about the wheat, planted by God Himself. He did not just delegate this work, He was directly involved in planting this crop or these Christians. These are people who are known by God, like we have said already. They are known by God, we see, because they've got a CV, because they've got a life, because they've got a history, because they were involved in the following. They repented toward God and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Is it not true of true Christians that first of all we see them that they repent toward God? It is not just feeling sorry because society has found them wanting. It's not just because of what shame, what kind of shame is going to come upon them. They know they have offended God and therefore they repent toward God. Not only do they just repent, because others just repent and they go back to their vomit, we see that there is an additional thing according to Acts 20 and verse 21. That they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe He is the Messiah. They believe He is the one who died on the cross. They believe He is the one who carried their sins away. They believe He is coming back. That is true Christians. My friend, is this your testimony? Have you repented toward God because of your sin? Have you actually believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? They love the Lord from the heart, according to Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Those who are true Christians, yes, the love of God has been poured in their hearts. Those who are true Christians, they are saved by grace through faith in Christ. It is only by grace. It is not because of them being good. It is not because of how they look. It is not because of how obedient they are. It is by grace. They also walk in the light, according to 1 John 1:7. These people strive to avoid fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. These people, they confess the Lordship of Christ upon their lives. And this is what we see in John 20:28. Beloved friends, a true Christian will be identified by this important mark found in John 20:28. And this mark is confessing the Lordship of Christ upon their life. This is what is missing in a number of Christians' lives. This is absent in the life of the wheat. There is no confession of the Lordship of Christ upon their lives. What is this confession of Lordship upon their life? They are indeed saying, take full control of my life. This life does not belong to me. I am not my own. It is your life. Do as you please and I will follow as you direct. This is the life and testimony of a Christian. How many of us today have become small gods who do not acknowledge the Lordship of Christ upon our lives? The wheat acknowledges and confesses the Lordship of Christ. The wheat will never be plucked out of God's hands. John 10:28 gives us assurance. The Lord says that no one can snatch them out of His hands. This is what it means to be the son of the kingdom. It is about your testimony. It is about your practice. It is about your behavior. It is about the things that you long to do. It is about your ultimate life. This is the first crop in the field. The second crop is also mentioned in verse 38-39. There we see the weeds. And according to what we are told in the second part, which is the interpretation of this particular parable, is that the sons of the kingdom belong to God, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. In other words, this is what the Lord is saying. In this world, there are those who are children of God, but there are also those who are children of the devil. They are children of the devil not because they were created by the devil. They were children of the devil because they obey him. They are children of the devil because they carry out his work. They are children of the devil because they oppose Christ and they have refused even to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. There is a specific kind of weed called Daniel. And this is the word that is being used as we think about the tares or wheat. There is this word for the weed called Darnel. D-A-R-N-E-L. Darnel is sometimes called a false wheat. It bears a false resemblance of wheat. Darnel is poisonous to the human beings. It is indistinguishable from wheat until the final crop appears. So the other crop in the field is a counterfeit of the wheat. And what the Bible is saying to us this morning is that there is a counterfeit of Christians. There is a counterfeit of those who are genuine believers. They look like Christians, but they are not Christians. It is difficult for human beings to even distinguish between the two. And that's why we see in this story that the servants are saying, "Can we go and uproot?" But the truth of the matter is that human beings may not have the ability to tell between the good and the bad crop. In other words, there is a level to which we can be deceived about your testimony. There is a level to which you can deceive others about your Christianity. And sometimes you get away with it. Perhaps people just think that you just have a character which is different from others. And since you have got remaining sin in your body, you can be excused for that. But the actual thing is that you are a counterfeit Christian. This Daniel will be separated from the wheat. The Daniel, the wheat, the tares, represents the reprobate lost, the children of their own father, the devil, those who indeed will go to hell. Quickly, a few observations about the two crops. They were planted by different planters. The good crop was planted by the good man, who is the Son of Man. They were planted by him who is genuine, him who is God. There are also the other people, there is also the other kind of people who are planted by the devil. So a few observations, they were both planted by different planters. And the question still comes to you, my friend, this morning. Who has planted you? Another observation, they grew together. The Lord allowed them to grow together. Progress was evident in both plants. Is it not what is happening today? You have been allowed to coexist with Christians. And perhaps because you are known, you are so comfortable and you think all is well. You probably feed from the same pulpit. You probably feed from the same sources from God in terms of common grace. You are growing together. That's an observation. The other one is that the roots were intertwined. That's why he said you can't uproot them, because the roots are intertwined. In trying to get this one out, you'll get the other. And so it is sometimes in this world, and even in this church, it could be the truth. The roots are so intertwined that at the moment, there is no way you can be uprooted. You are part and parcel of what happens. You are part and parcel of the work of God. Yet you are not genuinely saved. You are part and parcel of the decisions of the things of God and of the church, perhaps with a lot of influence, but your roots are just intertwined with those who are already Christians and genuinely saved. Until He comes, you'll still be intertwined in your roots with Christians. Another observation, there was close resemblance between the two. Close. 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 Very close resemblance. They look alike. Spiritually speaking, there are those with such a character that is so cool. Some of them, they were born like that. They are genuinely good people. They don't insult. They do not fight. They do not slander. They don't gossip. They are genuinely good people. They resemble a person bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But they are not saved. Another observation. Indeed, they were difficult to separate. Difficult. And man is unable to do this. Only full maturity would help distinguish the two. That's another observation. Only full maturity would help distinguish the two. Beloved friends, where the Lord is saving souls, the evil one is doing his utmost to defeat the purposes of God. And this is what we see in this parable. Because sometimes I think as Christians, we forget about the good things happening. 5 people getting baptized. 3 people getting converted. And those getting converted at the camp. And this should move us even to look forward to the coming camp, to find the camp, to help in making sure that more and more people go. Good things are happening, but sometimes we don't see it. The evil one is sowing seeds. The evil one is discouraging us. The evil one is doing all he could to ensure that the work does not go forward. Finally, briefly, as we have seen, there is this planter. Someone invades the field, plants those bad seeds. The field has got 2 kinds of crops. We see in the 3rd place the harvest. Life will go on like that forever between those 2 crops. In other words, even you who is not saved and the one who is saved, life will not just go on as it is. This is not the end. It doesn't mean that when you die, that's the end. You'll have gotten away with it. There is the harvest coming. And this is what we see in verse 30. We are told in verse 30 of the parable of the wheat and the tares, let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Gather the wheat into my barn. What do we see? This is referring to the end of the age. It is referring to a time of separation. When Christ comes, it is referring to a time when the genuine will be separated from the counterfeit. There is such a thing as the end of the age. There is such a thing as the harvest. The Lord Himself is coming for this harvest. He planted is coming for His harvest. He planted is coming to get His crops, as it were. This harvest to you, my friend, marks a horrific, it is a horrific end to you, because you will be bundled together and taken to be burned. I therefore want to say, the verse we are referring to has got three important doctrines that we must all embrace. Doctrine number one, being taught by this harvest, is that of the doctrine of the final judgment. The ungodly will be judged. The ungodly husband shall be torn apart from the compassionate wife. The ungodly wife shall be torn apart from the compassionate husband. The ungodly son who is loved, ungodly daughter, will be torn away from the loving arms of their father. Why? Because they never belonged to Christ. And so this is the sad truth, beloved friend, taught in this final judgment. Some of your children will no longer be with you. Some of your family members will no longer be with you. Yes, you did all you could with all human effort. Yes, you did all you could to educate them, to support them, so lovingly doing these things. But there comes the time when they are separated from you during this final judgment. It is final in the sense that there is no other following. It is final judgment in the sense that there is no proclamation of your justification or being just after this. The second doctrine the harvest is teaching us is the doctrine of eternal punishment. This is also referred to in verse 42. The first to go will be the persistent and repentant people. There is this doctrine of eternal punishment. We are told there will be gnashing of teeth. What does this mean? There will be anguish. There will be punishment. Not like this joke that we hear around regarding the gnashing of teeth, where people even laugh when the preacher says, those without teeth God will provide. It is not a laughing matter. It is eternal punishment. Forever punishment. Never to enjoy life. God's justice is inescapable. Those who sin now and reject God will surely be punished, and punished eternally. The third doctrine that we see is the doctrine of eternal blessedness of believers. This is also alluded to in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 11. The doctrine of eternal blessedness of believers, as we see in verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a blessing indeed to the believers. They will be blessed eternally. And when we talk about them being blessed eternally, we are talking about wiping away every form of suffering, every form of difficulty in their lives, every form of that which drags them, which brings them down, which causes misery, which causes sorrow, irrespective of what we are going through, beloved friends. If you are the wheat, the Son of God, as it were, this indeed is yours. The doctrine of eternal blessedness of believers. They are blessed because they will be with Christ forever. They are blessed because they will have nothing to trouble them in their lives. They will be in the presence of the one who supplies all things. They will be in a place where sin cannot molest. If anything, we are told, even the bodies they will possess will be that which will have no sin. Beloved friend, this is how we conclude. This world has two kinds of people, the wheat and the wheat. It only has two, but the question is, which W are you this morning? Secondly, as we conclude, the separation of these two crops is surely coming. Oh, friend, indeed, true separation is coming when Christ comes. Are you a husband to someone and you are not saved? The separation is coming. A wife to someone, you are not saved? Separation is coming. A child to those parents who are saved? Separation is coming. I don't know, I can't imagine how parents would feel to see their children being separated. Perhaps they will be filled with joy, and so it will be. But you will be suffering because you will be in a place of torment. Separation is coming, and surely coming. And thirdly, prepare for the second coming of Christ. Prepare. How do you prepare? Ask yourself these important questions. Are you one who has been planted by the devil? Are you one who is not yet a Christian? Are you one who is comfortable in associating with Christians? They know you because of family, because of being born here, because of friends, because of whoever it is. You enjoy these things because going to church is socially advantageous, and yet there is no real life in you. I pray that the Lord might save you today, that you might prepare your life and yourself for the second coming of Christ. Do not be comfortable, beloved friend, in this world. You are in the same field with Christians, but this doesn't mean that you need to be comfortable. Paul says, examine your life. See whether you are in Christ. Yes, I do not promote a doctrine of just doubting our salvation, but I come here to ensure that we think about our salvation. Are we really Christ's? Are we really Christians? Do we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us? I pray that we will be able to answer that question. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder. As we looked at your word, we pray that you bless this word to us. Pray for the conviction of sin upon those who do not know you. Lord, we pray that you continue with us as we witness the baptism of our dear friends. May your name be glorified even as we do so. Lord, these things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.